It is Friday once again, and I want to say thank you to those of you who are supporting Into the Word financially. If there's anyone out there that's being prompted by God's Holy Spirit to join them in the effort of financial support for this program, then write down the contact information you'll hear at the end of today's program. Then you can send your one-time or ongoing gift of any amount to that address, and 100% of it will be used to pay the radio broadcast fees. Thank you for taking care of that business. Fridays, I also urge you not to forsake the assembling together of the saints. All of us need home churches, a place where we can worship and study and pray and praise and fellowship and share and serve together and to encourage each other to love and good deeds like we're supposed to. That's church. And if you don't have a home church where you're doing that, you need to go out there and find one ASAP. And if you're in the process right now looking for a place and you're within driving distance of the Elkhart East building, please come on over, check us out, and see if maybe we can be the place you'll call your church home. And even if you were going to come for a visit, make sure you introduce yourself to me as one of my radio Bible students. I'd appreciate that a lot. Let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 John. Chapter number 1 is where we started yesterday. I want us to go to verse 8 as our starting point today, but I remind you that John is clearly responding to some false teaching that is plaguing the church at this time. And that false teaching seems to be a sort of proto-Gnosticism, which taught that flesh, physical, was all bad and you couldn't control it, and spirit is what mattered. And if you were a spiritual person trapped inside a fleshly body, if you had a knowledge, an inherent knowledge and relationship with God, it didn't matter what your physical body did. It could be engaged in all sorts of inappropriate behavior, but that's okay because it can't help itself because it's flesh and it's evil. That is a lie, of course. And as we said yesterday in the introduction, it is anti-scripture to take that stand because God is the one who made matter and he pronounced that it was very good. Sin came into the world because of free will choices that went against God's design for that merging of flesh and spirit in human form. And Jesus came in human form himself in order to make atonement and get us back into right relationship. And so it is a sinful teaching to say that you can just go ahead and let your body run wild and you'll be fine. Because you can't. We are a package deal. We are body, soul, and spirit. And we need to let the Spirit of God indwelling us keep the body in check. You might remember the Apostle Paul talked about having to train hard and keep his body in alignment. So that it did not cause him to be lost after having helped others be saved. So in verse number 8 of chapter 1, John starts throwing out some of the nonsense that the false teachers are promoting. So verse 8, he says, "If we say we have no sin." So one of the things these guys would say, "I don't sin. Yeah, my body does things that are not right, but that's my body. My spirit is pure. My spirit knows God." So John's response is, if we go around saying that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's pretty straight up. You don't know what you're talking about if you say, "I don't sin." Verse 9. On the other hand, if we confess our sins, so if we use our mouths to say, I did something wrong, I'm the one that chose to do this, I sinned. See, confession is not just simply good for the soul, it is imperative for the soul. So if we do the right thing and confess our sins as they happen, He, God, is faithful and just. So He is both trustworthy and He's fair. So He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So when we sin and we go, oh man, God, I am so sorry. I should not have done that. Please forgive me. Then He forgives us. But it's not just that. Here's the bigger thing. This is the big bonus that some people worry about this. What if I don't realize I sinned and I forget to confess? Does that mean I'm going to go to hell? And the answer is no. This verse says if we of a habit are confessing our sins, acknowledging them to God, taking them to Jesus, if we are doing that on a regular basis when we do become aware of our sins, then He is faithful and just to forgive us of those specific sins, but also to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So He cleans us up completely and entirely, even of the things that we may have missed or forgotten about or have not yet understood that what we did was not right. Now, doesn't that make you much more comfortable in your Christian life? As long as you're maintaining a day-by-day, moment-by-moment relationship with God and staying on top of the sins you're aware of as quickly as you can, you're good to go. That is peace of mind. But on the other hand, let's go back to the foolishness of these false teachers. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, so we're going to uphold this nonsense, I don't sin, I haven't sinned, I haven't done anything wrong, then John says we make Him to be a liar and His word is not in us. That's just a very roundabout way to say you're lost. If you're calling God a liar because God has said all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, all of us who have the mental capacity, because we're not talking about little bitty kids who don't know the difference between right and wrong. We're not talking about people of diminished mental capacity. They don't know the difference between right and wrong. We're talking about people who do, who should know better. Those who know better and do it anyway have sinned. And all of us have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And we need a Savior. We don't need to be acting like we are victims and try to put the blame on somebody else. I'm going to be quite honest with you. I think that's what a lot of people do when they try to claim that Adam and Eve are the ones that got us completely into this mess. The original sin concept. I can't help it because they chose to become sinners and now I can't help it. I have to sin. And the response to that, I think, is in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has come upon you except that which is common to all mankind. And God is faithful in that He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, and with that temptation will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. All right, folks, memorize that passage and then acknowledge if you sin, it's nobody's fault but yours. You're the one that made the call, that made the choice. I'm the one that's responsible for my own sinful choices. And the sooner we come to that understanding, the sooner we can be buoyed up by this good news that we saw in verse number 9. that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness through the blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? Isn't that good news? Even though I did the crime, Jesus did the time. And now I get a fresh start through him. So let's quit blaming others and confess our own sin. Verse 10 again. If we say we have not sinned, then we make him, that is God, a liar. And his word is therefore not in us, because God is not a liar. Chapter number 2, verse number 1. If it's not on your memory list, it should be. John says, my little children. And when he's writing this, he's probably into his, I think, 70s. Something of that nature. So everybody's a little kid to him, right? My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Did you hear that? The goal of every Christian should be, don't sin. Stay away from it. Again, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overcome you except that which is common to all mankind. And God is faithful, meaning he can be trusted, in that he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with that temptation will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So John is not giving us pie-in-the-sky nonsense here. He is saying, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That should be your goal. Now, immediately, a whole bunch of you are you saying that you've never sinned? No, of course I'm not saying that. I'm saying that I shouldn't have because I didn't have to. I'm saying that the Scripture teaches me to take accountability for the fact it's my fault, nobody else's. I'm the one that gave in. I'm the one that didn't look for the way of escape. I'm the one that didn't trust 1 Corinthians 10:13 promise. But when I came to the conclusion I had screwed up and sinned, I quickly acknowledged that to Jesus Christ, my Savior, and he didn't just simply forgive me of that sin. He washed me clean of other things that I may not be aware of just yet. So folks, the goal of every Christian, young or old, should be don't sin. Now that is in line with the thrust of this book being against false teachers who are trying to say you can't help yourself. Your body is a sin machine. Don't fight it. Just let it do what it wants as long as your spirit is good. And John says, no, 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 no. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Don't do it. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So it's right back again to the fact when we do screw up, we go to Jesus. Jesus is our advocate. He is he's our paraclete. It's the same word that Jesus uses about the Holy Spirit in the upper room on the night before he goes to the cross. He's the guy that comes alongside and speaks up on our behalf. So when we do sin, we know that Jesus is there on our side, having taken our death and given us his life in place of that. He is the righteous one. Verse 2 intensifies this teaching. He is the propitiation for our sins. And I don't know what it's going to take in order to have the Bible translators quit using words that are not common in the English language anymore. The word propitiation comes from the Greek that's in this passage that basically means this. the place where sin guilt is removed. The place where it's removed. It is, in one of its forms, the name for the top of the Ark of the Covenant, where the priest would go in on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and he would throw the blood on the top of the seat, or the top of the mercy seat, and that would be accepted by God as there is no judgment necessary now. I have been propitiated, if you want to use that word. I have been convinced to remove the sin guilt that could be assigned to you at this point. So Jesus is the removal mechanism for our sins. He died and rose again. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So he is the removal of our sins, and not just for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's in potential. Jesus' death was not universally applied. I know that that goes against what some people believe, but those people need to study the Scripture more. Because the Scripture teaches that there will be many people that will refuse Jesus as their Savior, and they will end up having to pay the eternal penalty for their sin. So they won't be saved, even though Jesus did die on their behalf. And that's the point John's making here. Jesus is not just our Savior as Christians right this second, he is also the Savior for potential Christians right out into the future, which is why everybody we come into contact with, we should treat as a potential future brother or sister in Christ. Verse 3, by this we know, and he's going to start using the word gnosis, because that's where the word Gnostic comes from. And remember, this is in reaction to a lot of proto-Gnostics that think they know God, when in fact they don't. So he says, by this we know that we have come to know him. So he's actually throwing the word back into their faces. You say you know God, but you don't. You're a liar. When you say you can let your body do whatever it wants and you're okay with God, you're a liar. You don't know him. It's this that we can be sure of. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Now, we're not talking about the Ten Commandments. We're not talking about the Jewish commandments. Those have all been dealt with already in the book of Galatians and in Acts chapter 15. That is not what we're saved by. The commandments that he's making reference to are the commandments of Jesus that eventually are kind of summed up in what he says to his apostles on the night before he went to the cross. And that is love. Love. We know that the greatest commandment is a two-parter. You shall love he who is your God with all your heart. And then, of course, that's a New Testament mind. So that's how you see it in the New Testament. With all your heart, soul, and strength. That's 100% of your being. But the second part says, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So love is the commandment of God. In fact, Jesus says, on these two, all other commandments hang. Everything else that God expects out of us hangs on the idea that we love God with 100% of our being, and we love other people around us in similar fashion. And before anybody tries to say, well, but who's my neighbor? Because somebody did try that once. Your neighbor is everyone around you that needs love. Jesus responded to the Pharisaic nonsense that said this, you shall love your neighbor but hate your enemy. Jesus says, but I'm telling you, love your enemy. And if they curse you, you pray for them and bless them. And if they treat you rotten, you turn around and treat them well. Because that is love. Love does to others as one would have them do to us. And so that is what Jesus is talking about to his apostles. And now here is one of his apostles saying, that's how we know that we actually know Jesus, is if we're keeping his commandments. Verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And so if there was any doubt in your mind that the commandment we're talking about here is love, right here in verse number 5, it makes it plain, doesn't it? We want the love of God to be matured in us, to come to its completion, to come to its fruition. By this, we may know that we are in him. Whoever says that he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So we're talking about being like Jesus. It's that thing that some people like to make a mockery of, but it is quite to the point. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do in this circumstance? What would Jesus do in this situation? John says, this is how you know that you're in Jesus. If you're living in him, you're abiding in him, you are walking day by day with him in the exact same way that he lived his life. Verse number 7, beloved. And so now we take the commandment of love and we put it into the address, the vocative form. All you beloved people out there. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. When God made us, he made us in his image and likeness. He wanted us to be like him. And God is love, as we will see before this book is over. God tells us that he wants us to love others like he loves them. And so love is not a new commandment. It goes all the way back. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So John acknowledges, yeah, I'm giving you something old. Love God, love your neighbor, love your enemies. But I'm giving you something new because Jesus said, you need to love like I love. And greater love has no one than this, to lay his life down for his friends, for others. And we need to have that type of love toward everyone around us, that we would be willing to die if they could spend eternity in God's presence. John says, yeah, I know this is old, but it's also got some new twist to it that you need to accept. You need to take this in consideration, that the darkness of this world, the sinfulness of this world, is on its way out. And we know that in part because the true light is already shining. Now, Jesus, of course, is the light of the world. In the prologue of John chapter 1 that we've referenced several times now, it talks about the idea that Jesus is that true light which, coming into the world, enlightens or illumines every human being. So Jesus is already the light of the world, shining so that we can walk in the light even as he is in the light. But he also told us, you are the light of the world. A city that's set on the hill cannot be hidden. Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So the light of Jesus is shining through us as well. And so we know that things are moving in the right direction. But we also know this, verse 9, whoever says that he's in the light and then hates his brother, he's still in darkness. See, because your actions speak of your attitude, and it's your attitude that matters. Verse 10, whoever loves his brother abides in light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Stumbling idea here is an opportunity for sin. It's the trigger on a trap into sin. So if you love others around you, then you're in the light, and you're not going to be causing people to go off into sin. You're just not going to do it. You're not going to let that be part of your lifestyle to lead people into sin. Verse 11, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. That's very similar to some things that Jesus said that John recorded, that we need to walk in the light because the people outside the light, in the darkness, are stumbling all over themselves. And that's not needed if you'll just come to the light and stay in the light. But that is not what is happening with some of these folks. And we'll come back to that next time we're in the Word.